We're in Philippians 4 this morning. Philippians 4, the first three verses. Philippians 4, verses 1 to 3, this is God's inerrant word. And he says to us this morning through the Apostle Paul, "Therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father in heaven, we pray that at this time, especially in your worship service where your word is proclaimed, that your spirit would accompany the preaching of it, that the word that goes out would go out with full conviction and boldness and in power, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to accept this, not as the word of man, but as your living and abiding word, which is able to save our souls, which is able to sanctify us and change our hearts, that you might accomplish in us your predetermined plan to conform us into the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So do that this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. "Why can't you all just get along?" said every parent ever. Though it's faint, I can still hear that question reverberating in my own mind, coming from the mouths of my parents. I'm the youngest of three, if you didn't know that already, and there were countless times that I fought and argued with my brother and sister, though I will say, in my defense, it was usually over pretty important things like who got to control the remote control of the TV. But no, like all kids, we would fight over petty things, the pettiest of things. And when the petty bickering began, my mom would ask that question, "Why can't you all just get along? Or why won't you just stop fighting?" Even if you only have one child, or if you've have no kids, we've all somehow witnessed this. Sibling rivalry. Right? We've either participated in the sibling rivalry ourselves, or we've experienced it in our own families, or we've seen it in other families. Sibling rivalry is a common problem. But we know that it's not just a problem for biological families. It's also a problem for spiritual families. It's a problem in local churches. In 1 Timothy 3, the church, Paul identifies the church as the household of God. The church is made of all those whom the Father has adopted in and through His beloved Son, and so we are God's family. And it's a sad but true reality that in the family of God you find the same kind of arguing and fighting and conflict, and even at times the same kind of pettiness that you often see in other families. In our passage, Paul is closing out his letter to the household of God in Philippi. He begins with the word "therefore," which signals that he's concluding the main body of his letter that he began back in chapter 1, and he's more directly following on the heels of what he had just said at the end of chapter 3. He had just finished encouraging us, if you remember, to walk as citizens of heaven, the citizens of heaven that we are, in great anticipation of the resurrection of Christ at his coming. And it's these glorious gospel realities that undergird his final exhortations here in this chapter 4, which begins, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." In this opening verse, Paul comes to his brothers and sisters in the city of Philippi with great pastoral affection. He says they're his joy and his crown. his family that he longs to see and be with. He's telling them that because they're all citizens of an unseen land, because they all have the resurrection to look forward to at Christ's coming, because they're all members of one family destined for eternal glory. Because of all these things, they're to stand firm together, fully unified in the faith. You can hear echoes of Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul said, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." As he did in the first two chapters, the apostle again lays out here in verse 1 of chapter 4 this principle of unity that's to define the church and really sets the stage for what he says in the very next verse, verse 2. He brings up this really sensitive issue between two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who aren't united. These two women aren't living out the gospel truths laid down in the previous chapters, especially at the end of chapter 3, and it could be that the disagreement between the two of them was a primary cause for all the division and discord and conflict that we've heard was going on in the church at Philippi. After all, the apostle has avoided naming names up until this point. But even though he singles them out, he's very clear, the text is clear, that he loves these women. He cherishes their partnership in the gospel. They've labored with him and Clement and others working to spread the good news and to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So Euodia and Syntyche are highly esteemed in Paul's heart. And it's because of this that he now comes to them and expresses great concern over their fractured relationship, which doesn't only threaten them, but it threatens the whole church family. When tensions are high between two family members, we know that there's a danger of even more division as other family members jump in and start taking sides. Paul is aware of this. He's already exhorted the Philippians to stand firm in one spirit and with one mind strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. At a time when they're being persecuted by the world, at a time when in-house rivalry and selfish ambition, he says, is tearing them apart, it's clear that they need each other now more than ever. The family of Christ must stand united, arm in arm, for the sake of the gospel. And so, having already called them to follow Christ's example by looking after each other's interests above their own, Paul now targets this specific situation, calling these two women out by name in front of the whole congregation, you might say, asking them to agree in the Lord. And the Lord is impressing upon them, and he's impressing upon us this morning, the urgency of reconciliation. That's what this text is all about. It's that simple, it's that direct, it's that straightforward. The apostle is calling these women to be reconciled to one another. And now it's interesting that Paul doesn't command them to do this, though he could have because he has biblical grounds to do so. Instead, the text says that he entreats them. So this is a pastoral plea. And perhaps Paul went this route because in his own wisdom he determined that this was the right course of action that might accomplish the desired outcome, the desired result of reconciliation. So this is a wisdom issue. Sometimes two people need to be firmly rebuked, and at other times you simply entreat them and plead with them to come together. And the apostle chose the latter, asking them to agree in the Lord. And now we don't know what their disagreement was about, but it's highly unlikely that their disagreement was a theological issue because Paul would have resolved it right here and now in the text, right? He would have said something, but he doesn't, which tells us it probably wasn't some serious major doctrinal disagreement. And for the same reason, it's also safe to say that it wasn't a serious moral issue. If there was a grave moral failure somewhere in the picture, Paul would have likely addressed it. But again, there's silence. It's worth saying that sometimes on these two fronts, with theology and morality, reconciliation isn't always going to be possible. For instance, denominations exist because of different interpretations of Scripture. Right? God is a God of truth. Truth matters. Beliefs matter. There can't always be theological reconciliation between churches. You can't just brush aside important doctrinal points just for the sake of getting along. And it's also true that sometimes there are such serious moral failures in a relationship, and so much harm and hurt and devastation has been caused that reconciliation might not be possible and may even be unwise. I'm thinking, for instance, matters like serial adultery or spousal abuse that's gone on for a while, or sexual abuse. I mean, telling a woman who has endured years of abuse that she's obligated to reconcile with her husband isn't only unwise, but unloving and hateful, and would likely just bring her more harm, put her right back in harm's way. These are complicated matters. You know, these are matters that require sessional involvement and intense scrutiny of the circumstances. They require church discipline and all sorts of things. And praise the Lord if He does lead two people to fully reconcile and heal after such hurt, but sometimes trust has been so obliterated that it's just not possible. And so it needs to be understood that in our relationships with each other, the rule is reconciliation. But there are biblical exceptions to this rule in extreme cases. And now, having said all that, when we look at the situation in our text, we can be very confident that the issue that divided these two women was not related to a serious issue like what I just described. It was nowhere along these lines of some serious moral failure or something seriously doctrinal in nature that divided their relationship. While it's impossible to pinpoint exactly what was going on, it was definitely something that didn't require apostolic correction, because Paul is silent again. It didn't require the elders to intervene. Paul doesn't call the elders of the church to step in and take disciplinary action. And it definitely, according to the apostle, wasn't something that they should have broken fellowship over. And so taking all this into account, what does this leave us with? Well, it was likely some petty dispute that had swelled to such an enormous size that now these two women are being called on the carpet in front of the whole congregation by the apostle who planted their church. Euodia and Syntyche should have been able to resolve this matter themselves, to resolve it without Paul's intervention, but they didn't. And the question we should ask is why? Right, that's the real question here. The actual source of their disagreements isn't that important in the end, or else the Lord would have recorded it here in the text. What's more important than the reason behind the disagreement is the reason that these two women didn't agree. Why didn't they come together and reconcile, in other words? What prevents two people from burying the hatchet and moving forward? More often than not, it's pride. It's pride. I mean, think about it. Just follow the logic here. What does reconciliation between two people require? Repentance, right? It requires repentance. What does repentance require? Humility. It takes a lot of humility to own up to your sin, to admit that you're wrong, to seek the forgiveness of a brother or sister, and to rebuild that relationship that your sin broke. In fact, reconciliation requires such an immense level of humility that we, in our craftiness, have actually invented ways to appear humble without actually being humble. You've all heard these things before, and maybe you've even said them yourself in your own defense, where you unnecessarily hurt someone, and this person comes to talk to you about it, and you say something like, "Well, I'm sorry you misunderstood me. Or, I'm sorry you took it the wrong way," or, "I'm sorry you feel that way." You see how sly the human heart can be? If people say those things and they convince themselves that because they've said they're sorry, that they're actually being humble and they've repented, but in reality they haven't owned up to anything. You're shifting the blame onto the person that you've offended, essentially telling him that he's wrong for being upset by what you said or what you did. And now, to be sure, in our politically correct climate, that often happens. People are offended by all sorts of things that they should not be offended by, but that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what the text is talking about. I'm talking about genuinely hurting a member of your church family with your own sin. Saying, I'm sorry you feel that way. Or I'm sorry you took it the wrong way. I mean, you see that for what it is, I hope. That's really you justifying your sin and excusing yourself of any culpability. It gives the illusion that you've done what you can to reconcile when you've really done nothing. And when you do this, or when you're just unwilling to reconcile at all, it reveals what's going on in your heart, right? This says a lot about what's going on the inside. It reveals that your priority isn't your relationship with that person. It's not your friendship. It's not the gospel. It's not the honor of Christ. It's not the unity and the harmony of your church family. You're sacrificing all of that in order to preserve your fragile ego. That's what it all boils down to, this arrogant, prideful desire for self-preservation, which is entirely hostile to the gospel. Pride. Think about it. Go back to the garden. Pride is that deadly vice that severed our fellowship with the Lord in Eden. And the gospel tells us that the only way that fellowship would be restored, the only way that that relationship between us and a holy God would be healed and mended, is through a virtue of humility. Through the virtue of humility, pride divides, it burns bridges, it torches relationships, pride crushes souls and destroys everything it touches. But humility unites. Humility heals. Humility restores. And it's only through the humble obedience of Jesus Christ that we have been brought back into fellowship with our God. Remember from chapter 2 how Paul magnified the humility of Christ. He says, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Though we were alienated from God by our pride, through the humility of His Son, the Lord has welcomed us back to Himself. He has drawn us near. The gospel proclaims that humility is the basis of our reconciliation with God. And so, as those who are to live gospel-shaped lives, our relationships with one another must therefore be governed by that same virtue of humility. You're to treat others how the Lord treated you, pursuing reconciliation with them because He pursued you in His Son. In addition to this, Paul encourages reconciliation by reminding us of those important things that unite us together as a church family, as brothers and sisters and as friends. Look at all this that he puts before these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. In verse 1, he calls the Philippians his brothers, which is an all-inclusive address that wraps its arms around these two women as well. He's reminding them that God has incorporated them into his heavenly family so that these two women are siblings in Christ. In verse 3, he says they've labored together in the gospel, sharing the joys and the sorrows of ministry together with Paul and Clement and others. And what's more, at the end of verse 3, both their names are written in the book of life with the precious blood of their elder brother Jesus Christ. And reminding them of all of these things, Paul is wanting these two women to step back from their disagreement in order to regain perspective and to put first things first. The cross binds them together. They need to prioritize their union with Christ and their union with each other, because when you lose sight of those unions, that's when there's division. Failing to prioritize the most important things fractures relationships. When you allow disagreements to overshadow the unity you have in Christ, the unity that He died to create, that's when humility is lacking and pride is in abundance. Our family unity as a church is a precious gift, one that Paul says ought to bring us great joy. It brings him great joy. It should be every believer's joy to live in harmony with his church family. But sadly, we know that's not always the case in the church. When you stop taking joy in unity, that's when you discover that the unity gifted to us by Jesus isn't only precious, it's also fragile. It's a fragile, very fragile gift. Many churches have been fractured over what started out as a small and petty disagreement between members. Personal preferences became hills to die on. Personal preferences became full-fledged convictions. Members began taking sides, and then they hurl accusations and insults at each other and all sorts of things. Personal attacks just come in waves. One small crack in the foundation can easily grow and just compromise the structural integrity of the whole building. It truly is an awful thing, a sad thing, when two people are so at odds with one another and so protective of themselves that they're willing to jeopardize their own friendship and the stability of the family that Jesus shed his blood for. Because our unity is so fragile, we must take care to preserve it, which only happens as we keep first things first. You must take joy in the unity created through the gospel, both your union with Christ and your union with each other. Only when you do this, only when you prioritize the gospel, will you put off of your pride and put on humility, and then reconcile with each other. And so it's worth asking yourself at this point, if there's someone in this church or someone in another church, someone maybe a Christian family member who lives five states away, someone in the body of Christ, local or abroad, that you need to reconcile with. If so, what's keeping you from taking that step? Could it be pride and self-preservation? If so, then know this. Your desire for reconciliation reflects the intensity of your love for Christ and your love for your church family. I'll say that again. Your desire for reconciliation reflects the intensity of your love for Christ and for your church family. In other words, if you don't make reconciliation a priority, it shows that Jesus and the church, frankly, aren't a priority. They're of little value to you. You need to ask yourself if what you're divided over is really more important than those things that unite you. Is it more important than your friendship, your love for Jesus, your love for the gospel, your love for your church family? Aren't those the most important things? And so shouldn't those shared values between the two of you eclipse everything else? It's foolish to threaten your friendship and your own spiritual health and the peace of God's household over things that in the end usually turn out to be pretty trivial. And so for the sake of the gospel, put away your pride, reach out to your brother or sister, and be reconciled. And finally, there's one more aspect to reconciliation in our text that I'll briefly highlight. When we're talking about reconciliation, we've seen how important it is to view the church as a family, because that's what the Bible says we are. Paul reminds us of that in verse 1 by saying brothers, and Scripture repeatedly uses familial language to describe the body of Christ. Those who are at odds with one another are siblings in the Lord, which is a great privilege, highlights our adoption in Christ, but it also carries then a great responsibility. In the world, people are divided over all sorts of ways, but our shared identity as God's children, as brothers and sisters, should drive us to reconcile whenever we're at odds with each other. The gospel must be preeminent in the household of faith. And in verse 3, Paul shows us that sometimes it's useful and necessary to get other family members involved in our disputes. He writes, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." So here Paul appeals to another person to intervene. We don't know the identity of this companion other than to say that he or she was also a member of the church in Philippi. But this is evidently someone Paul trusts, right? He trusts them to get involved in this fragile situation, to come alongside Euodia and Syntyche and to help them reconcile, to bridge the gap. And this shows us that as members of God's family, there are times when we need to reach out to our brothers and sisters for help. Interpersonal conflict in the household of God isn't and should not always be a private matter. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, don't take me the wrong way, that suddenly we have license to go start poking our noses in everybody else's business. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. That's not what I think Paul means. Scripture doesn't look kindly on meddlers or busybodies. But at the same time, when siblings fight, sometimes it's important to get other siblings involved. While there's a lot of wisdom in keeping disputes small and contained so you don't spread controversy and spread division within the whole family, there's also wisdom in knowing when to reach out to a third party to help resolve conflict. We've all been in situations where you're arguing with someone, and you both just say, you know, we can't settle this ourselves. Let's go ask so-and-so what he or she thinks. Right? You had to rely on an outsider's perspective to help you see things a bit more clearly, and that's what third parties do. In love, they enter in and bring impartiality and objectivity to a situation where there was previously just bias. They often point out hidden sins, which we always love when people point out our hidden sins, don't we? But that's what they do. They point out hidden sins because when you're fighting with someone, you're usually blind to your own sinful assumptions, your own motives and behavior. A trusted and godly third party can really be the difference between a shattered friendship and a restored friendship. In fact, reaching out to others for help is so important that Jesus mentions it in Matthew 18, which is the quintessential passage on resolving conflict within the family of God. If someone in the church has offended you, you're to first speak to that person in private, he says. But if things still aren't settled, what does he tell you to do? Go to a sibling or two siblings. Bring them along with you. And that shows us that resolving family strife sometimes needs to be a family affair. While you don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill and bother someone else when you should really be able to solve things yourself, at the same time, you need to be wary of mistaking a mountain for a molehill. It's easy to convince yourself that the conflict you have with another member is small, when it might not be, especially if it's just left alone and never resolved. That's often how small problems become bigger and bigger and bigger, and the crack in the foundation grows. And so this text challenges us to avail ourselves to the wisdom and insight of our brothers and sisters when we find ourselves clashing with others in the church. And this is a real challenge to reach out, by the way, because the temptation is to be so private, so individualistic, so prideful, perhaps, or just too embarrassed to reach out when reaching out is exactly what you need to do. Because think of the alternative. You've been trying to handle things yourself and you haven't gotten anywhere. And so if you just continue to sit on things, the issue goes unresolved. You never reconcile. The divide between you and the other person keeps getting wider and wider. Bitterness multiplies in both your hearts, and it can then jeopardize the health and stability of your entire church family. And so it's much better to risk embarrassment, and it's certainly much better to sacrifice your pride than to not ask for help. What you gain by asking for help is far more valuable than what you lose. This is important for everyone to hear, and especially, I think, for husbands and wives, because marital conflict is so common. When there's serious friction in a marriage, spouses often wait too long to get others involved, whether it's a godly couple or getting the elders involved. And sadly, when you finally do hear that a couple has a problem, it can be too late. They've already decided to throw in the towel and to get divorced, and you're left wondering, well, if only they had spoken up sooner. If only they had gotten the help they needed, the counsel they needed sooner, maybe their relationship could have been salvaged. That's just one example, but all of this to say that if you have a problem with another member and you're at an impasse, don't wait to reach out. That only exacerbates the issue. We are a family. That's what this text is about. We are a family, so we are united together through the blood of Jesus, our mediator, who himself intervened on our behalf to reconcile us to the Lord. And so as those who confess Christ as our Savior and cling to him as our only hope, let us follow him then, by cultivating in this church a culture of humility, a culture of repentance, and a culture of reconciliation. Would you pray with me?